John chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse number 28 this morning. Now, once again in John chapter 8, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ now has come face to face with the evil of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and all the rest of that lot. And it's taking place in the temple. Maybe a little bit more about that in the morning service. But it's interesting that the realm of Satan now has invaded the temple. It's not the first time in the history of Israel. But now we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself in person. And so Jesus is saying in his discourse in verse number 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So, once again here, we see that the Lord Jesus is pointing out what the real issue is here. Sin is always the issue, of course, but now Jesus is speaking of spiritual heritage here. The Jews that professed to believe on him made the case that they were the children of Abraham, and the Lord has allowed that. Yes, he allows that they are genealogically descended from Abraham, but they certainly are not spiritually descended from Abraham. And it's interesting that he points out, back where we first started reading, in verse number 28, that they would lift up the Son of Man, and when they had, then they would know that he is Jehovah God. And the scripture goes on to say, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Well, it's interesting here that he makes it personal in verse number 28. And we're going to see that that's the case, because he's addressing their conscience. And then he's going to address the actions that they will take. And so, in verse number 28, he says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am." And then the scripture goes on to say, "And as he spake these words, many believed on him." Well, we've already talked about what manner of belief it was, because Jesus points out in verse number 31 that if they continued in his word, then they would be his disciples, but they're not going to continue for a very long space here. So, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But where does this whole thing arise from? That's what Jesus is trying to get them to think about. That leads to the question in verse number 43 that we began to address last time, the question, why? Why do you not understand? He's imploring them to think about what it is that's presented before them. Is his proposition true, or is it not? Well, it obviously makes complete sense, because I believe that one of those commandments said, "Thou shalt do no murder." Well, they're plotting to kill him, and he very well knows that, and so he faces them with that. Would Abraham have done a thing like that? Verse 44, again, he makes it personal. He's addressing their conscience. He's not just proposing that this is some matter of general consensus, but he's speaking directly to them, and he's directly challenging them to think about what he's saying. In verse number 44, now he begins to deal with the actions that arise out of their evil thoughts. Verse 44, again personal, "Ye are of your father the devil." He's not saying here, you know, generally the human race is of the devil, although it would have been true to say that. But a specific case is being made here because they're planning to murder him. And so, he says, "You are of your father the devil," verse 44, "and the lusts of your father ye will do." Well, here's his moral component here. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What is Jesus bringing forth here and presenting to them as a proposition? He says, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now, this is personal, and it's directed directly at them, but I think we understand that that's the general case with the entire human race. So if Jesus is provoking them to think about things, think about what it is that they're desiring to do, well, what could you say about that? Isn't he saying you should search your soul? Where does this urge to murder me come from? Of course. Did these Jews that profess to believe on him have in their possession the scrolls of Genesis? What's he suggesting that they think about here? He might be provoking them to think about something that happened even before that. He was a murderer from the beginning. We've pointed this out before, but now we're right down to the point. He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, doesn't the question present itself? The beginning of what?
Well, the beginning of time, isn't it?
Well, no, not if they were familiar with the book of Genesis, they wouldn't have looked at it that way. What beginning is he speaking of here? He was a murderer from the beginning. So if there was a murder before Cain and Abel, perhaps that's what he's talking about. No.
Well, there was spiritual murder in the garden.
That's it. That's exactly what he's talking about. Because he's made this statement in verse number 44, ye are of your father the devil. So wouldn't the question arise, well, how did the devil get to be their father? He's exhorting them. You need to think about this. He already knows that they're planning to murder him, and they know that they're planning to murder him. So he doesn't beat around the bush. Now he starts to probe the root causes of their hatred. You say that your father is Abraham. Well, Abraham had a different moral constitution than what you are exhibiting. So it would be a misnomer to say that Abraham is your spiritual or moral father. Jesus has already said, I'll allow you that Abraham is your genealogical father, but that's as far as it goes. Did they have Genesis chapter 3 in the scrolls? Of course they did. Do you suppose that they had read those scrolls in the synagogue from time to time? I imagine. Do you suppose that their rabbis would have looked at that and their theologians would have looked at that? Aren't the Jews that he's addressing here supposed to be the theologians of the nation of Israel?
Yeah, but they were just arrogant enough to be able to say, if I were in the garden, I wouldn't have done that.
Of course. They were self-righteous. Jesus points that out in other places. Yes, they were self-righteous. Very much so. And yet Jesus is still imploring them to think about this. He's still exhorting them, think about this. You're presented with a dichotomy here. On the one hand, you say that Abraham is your father, and then you said God was your father, but you're planning to murder me. Abraham wouldn't have done such a thing. Does this sound like it's really plain speech? You know, sometimes the Lord did speak in parables because he wasn't going to cast his pearls before swine. But here, he's speaking very plainly. You need to think about this. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Abraham as your father and be planning to kill me. It's one thing or the other. You're either of Abraham or you're of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Huh. Do you suppose that could be generalized to the entire human race? I imagine it could. I wonder if that isn't why we find it here in the book of John. Excuse me. I wonder if that isn't why God had this recorded so that subsequent generations could look at this and say, wow, we can see this. Why couldn't they? Or subsequent generations could read this and have no idea what it speaks of. And then in verse number 45, he clinches it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. What's he saying here? This should have really stirred them up.
They're denying the truth.
Yes, and he's made it so obvious here. This is pretty plain. It's laid right out to where anybody with reasonable skills at reasoning could say, well, yes, it seems like there is some sort of a problem here. Maybe we should really think about what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Why don't they believe him? Remember last time we got together, we looked at that word hear. You can't hear my word. We looked at several scriptures. Well, do you think he's clinching that argument here? If I told you lies, would you believe me? Yes. But if I tell you the truth, will you believe me? No. Shouldn't you be thinking about why that is? That's what he's saying here. Now, what is it really, considering what Jesus has said, to disbelieve God? What position does that put a person in?
They want to be God. They don't want God to exist.
That's an astute observation. Can we carry that thought a little bit further? Yeah, they want to be God. Was there somebody before them that wanted to be God?
Yeah.
Oh, well, Swanee, yeah. It's funny how all the pieces on the chessboard are lining up. Mm-hmm. Of course. Wouldn't that also indicate to them that they're of their father? Mm-hmm. And it's not God. Sure. What else could we say about that issue? And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. What's the proposition here? You know, the world just loves gray areas, don't they? Everybody has just different ways of looking at things, and nobody's exactly right, and nobody's exactly wrong. But what has Jesus set up here as a proposition before these people?
It's always the same thing, believe me.
That's true.
Or not.
That's true. But what's the proposition here? Can you see that the proposition is there are only two ways of looking at things? Mm-hmm. It's either God's point of view or the devil's point of view, and man is in the middle. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? Isn't that the proposition that Jesus is offering up here? If you don't believe me, then there's only one alternative. When you stop and look at all the wickedness in the world and the wicked things that wicked people say, doesn't it all go back to one root source? It's what transpired in the Garden of Eden. That's what set the stage for the scene that we see before us, and it isn't just that. This is really practical stuff that you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ out in the world dealing with the people of the world, if you understand this, that would be very useful. Do you think that the Pharisees and the scribes, just in general, all the enemies of the Lord, constantly were trying to derail him and bring him off onto side issues? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Don't Do most causes have a cause? I don't want to wax philosophical here. Well, if all causes have a cause, wouldn't that prompt us to think of the root cause? Well, if we're going to think that way, then what is the root cause? Jesus has pointed it out here very clearly. He's put the proposition, if you won't want to believe me, you are going to believe something else because there isn't anything else to believe. Don't you hear things like that out in the world? That's really about all you do here. If you read works of philosophy, are you seeing exactly the same thing? Oh, there's many different takes on what causes the human race to do the things that they do. But if you distill it down to the proposition Jesus has put forth here, doesn't it suddenly become very clear? And doesn't it suddenly come into focus? Did Jesus allow them to sidetrack him? Oh, we're Abraham's children.
No, he just went back to the truth.
Of course he did. And what was the truth?
They're not Abraham's children.
Yes, as evidenced by what? They wanted to murder him. So he brings it back to the root cause, doesn't he? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. But now, we have that personal component here. Jesus is telling them, you're either going to believe the truth, or you're going to believe the father of lies, and there isn't anything that's in between. Well, what about the ye? Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That first sentence in verse 44, it has the word ye in it twice. What do you think that implies? This is eminently practical stuff. Theologians tend to spend their whole lives complicating matters. Jesus makes it very simple. What is he saying? I'm telling you the truth. The father of lies is telling you lies. Where does that put you? Doesn't that put you in the middle? Doesn't that make you personally responsible for what you do? Is Jesus saying here, oh, I understand that there's a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and, you know, the devil is telling that you have to do something, so you can't listen to the angel, you got to listen to the devil, and so the devil made me do it. Isn't that the false scenario that the world wants to set up? Oh, I'm not responsible for this. The devil made me do it. Remember the fellow that was born blind that we looked at last time we got together? Did he have a choice to make? He said, you know, I'm not much of a theologian, but I know one thing. I was born blind, and now I can see. I love the way that he took that and ran with it. Do you want to be his disciples too? No, we're Moses' disciples.
And he wasn't being sarcastic.
I think he meant it sincerely, but I think he may have said it a bit tongue-in-cheek as well.
Because he knew their hearts.
Well, he stuck his thumb in their eye. And yet he wasn't fully informed, because they asked him, well, by what means did this person do this to you? Well, I don't know, but I know this one thing. And besides that, simple logic tells me, since the world began, it's never been said that one that was born blind could be made to see. I know that. What did he do as an act of his own personal volition? His parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Does it sound like he's afraid of being put out of? No, he never got in the first place. Isn't it something after he imbibed the truth and decided, you know, these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers are saying one thing, and the Lord Jesus is saying something else, and he opened my eyes. And now it's beginning to occur to me that maybe they were responsible for blinding them. Interesting proposition. So what's Jesus doing here? He's nailing something down. He's making an appeal to their conscience. And in that appeal, he's making something very clear. Ye are of your father the devil. Okay. And the lusts of your father ye will do. Do you think that he's making them morally accountable for the actions that they're planning? Do you think he's making them morally culpable for the actions that they're planning? Of course. And he's not done giving them one more chance. But this is a place here that, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to really help you to understand where people are coming from. Verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Once again, what's the thrust of what he's saying here? Let's look at a couple of scriptures that are parallel to this to help draw this out. Let's look at Psalm 58, shall we? Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verse number 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, and they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. What's being said here? First of all, okay, go ahead, sorry.
To me, it's saying from the very beginning, we were broken from the very beginning.
Yes, but does he add some moral culpability here? In verse number 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Were there any righteous people alive in the time that this psalm was written? How about David?
Sure.
Yeah. Does the scripture say that David was righteous? What made David righteous?
His faith in God.
Yes. Do you think it was the sort of faith that Abraham, his father, had? He believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Do you think that it led to certain acts in David's life? Certainly did. Does it mean that David was sinless? No. It doesn't mean that at all. But what's being said here is the wicked are estranged from the womb. So what's the argument here? Who's estranged from the womb? The wicked. Does that imply that there was personal responsibility here? Did God create them wicked and there was nothing they could do about it?
No, they got perverted from the devil.
They did. The wicked are estranged from the womb. But couldn't you say that all human beings are estranged from the womb? Sure. But what did the wicked do about it?
They just went.
They made a personal choice to go about their wickedness. Was there a counterbalancing force that could have informed them, you shouldn't go this way? I believe they had the Ten Commandments by this time.
And they had their conscience.
Yes, they did.
Right, and I don't think that when we stand in judgment, we can use that excuse that you may be doing.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that'll play. Yeah. Jesus is making this personal, isn't he? In John chapter 8, the lusts of your father ye will do. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth up her ear. This is a little bit obscure if you don't know what a deaf adder is. You know, snake charmers, they charm cobras.
Yeah, they play them.
Yes, they play music. It's said that snakes can't hear. But they can be, quote-unquote, charmed. If you try that with an adder, what do you suppose would happen? Just from the text here. Yes. The adder pays no attention to the snake charmer. He just bites because it's his nature to bite. So what do you suppose is being said here in verse number 5, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely? Do you think there's a bit of an allegory here? What's he really talking about? Pretty much. But does that absolve them of the personal responsibility for doing it? No. Let's look at Psalm 62. Now that we've had a lesson on snake charmers. Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now this is a psalm of David here. The previous one was one of his sidekicks. But this is David. What's the first thing you'd want to do? Look at a few verses before and a few verses after. Okay, what do you think David is talking about here?
Somebody's trying to do him harm.
Yes. And what's he saying about those that are trying to do him harm? it's interesting. In verse number 3, he says that their end is not going to be good. It's not going to end well for them. But then in verse number 4, we get to the meat of the matter here. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Well, who's the him here? And what excellency? We're still speaking about personal volition here.
Verse 3, he's talking about the blown wall and the tottering fence. He's talking about a strong foundation.
That's true. And he's saying...
The lack of a strong foundation.
Well, for them, yes.
And you're gonna
but I think in verse number 1 and 2, he's talking about a strong foundation.
Right.
As opposed to a house built upon the sand. And so he's saying that they won't stand. That's true. But verse number 4 is what we really want to look at. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Well, who's the him here, and what's his excellency? Isn't that a question that should be asked?
Well,
unless we're just doing a chapter a day to keep the devil away. Little light reading.
Him is a talisman.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Could you make something of that then?
Well, they only consult to cast down from his excellency. They delight in his lies.
Oh. Do you mean there might be a him and a his and a difference between the two? Isn't it obvious from the context here that the him in verse number 4 is who's spoken of in verse number 3? How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Well, we know what mischief is. They only consult to cast. And the hymn makes sense here, added by the translators. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Well, what are these people trying to do? What is the mischief that's spoken of in verse number 3?
To bring him down to their sinful
level. Of course. Absolutely. This is the very thing that Jesus is dealing with in John chapter 8. Were they consulting together? Those Jews that professed to believe? Yes. Were they delighting in lies? They must, because if they were unhappy with the lies, wouldn't they have heard him?
They sure didn't like the truth.
No, they didn't. But the rest of verse number 4 is even more profound. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Yes, I think we're going to see that drawn out in relief as we press on in John chapter 8. Because as Jesus now has made them morally responsible, they're going to bring forth what they really think. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Who said that? The same ones that professed to believe? I'm not saying that when they believed on him, they were doing it in a malicious way. But what I am saying is, as he continued to press, didn't their real self come out?
Exposed.
Of course. They exposed themselves.
You get to the end of the chapter, and they're throwing stones at him to kill him.
Yes.
And he's telling them back there, it's just like Peter, only... You know, you're going to do this. This is what's in your heart. This is what you're thinking.
Yes. And yet, isn't it a plea not to do that?
Yes, wake up.
Isn't it a plea that, you know, it hasn't gone too far yet? You have time to reconsider. This is going to happen, but you personally don't have to be a part of it. Isn't that what we looked at on Sunday night? That part that's fixing to die? Not dead yet, but it's fixing to die? Romans chapter 8? Same thing's going on here, isn't it? Let's look at Isaiah 28. Carrying this thought a little bit further. Now, you have to remember, they had these scriptures. What we're reading here this morning, they had available to them, and they had no doubt read it. They sang the Psalms. Isaiah 28 and verse number 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, could we know that the Jews had actually read this? In another place, Jesus is telling them that, you know, this stone cut out of the mountain without hands, whoever falls upon it will be forgiven, but those upon whom it falls will be ground to powder. And the scripture tells us that they understood that he was speaking of them. Does that tell you that they knew where he got that out of the scriptures, that he was quoting something from the Old Testament? Sure enough, but could they hear it? No. Kind of interesting what he says here, just by the by. Verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Who's the ye here? Because ye have said. Don't look at verse number 14, because that would be cheating. Oh, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Speaking to their very capital. They made a covenant with death, and with hell they were at agreement? And then in verse number 16, we find this stone, this foundation stone, a tried stone. Are they trying him in John chapter 8? They certainly are. A sure foundation? Do you suppose that's why the Lord quoted that passage of Scripture to them? You fall upon this stone, and you'll be saved. But if this stone falls upon you, you'll be ground to powder. Who do you think Jesus was saying that stone was? He himself.
I think he uses the term I am a couple times there.
Yes, he does, as a matter of fact. Well, we didn't have time to get to a couple more verses, but it tells you about the wicked. They're not willing to listen, and because they're not willing to listen, they can't hear like the deaf adder. Let's pray. Our dear Lord,